Thank you, Judy, for that song and real. You know, we all love a good story. Colorful characters, surprising twists, an enticing plot that draws us in. It's significant that what the Bible tells us of Jesus is not given to us in a theology textbook form, but in a story, the gospel story, the good news story. The story consists of things that really happened to real people in real places at a real time. And it's anchored in a human history in which God really does act. You catch that, Judy? Good. In fact, the gospel story tells us how, in accord with God's ancient plan, God the Son entered our world at a particular time, in a particular place, as a particular human being, with a particular purpose. The Gospel of Matthew opens up with a genealogy that spans about 2,000 years. It identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the descendant of Israel's patriarch Abraham and of King David, and legally of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to him. It phrases that in an interesting way there, and you have to read the rest that follows to understand why it phrases it that way. It establishes that Jesus is the rightful heir to the covenants which God made with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through his offspring. Christ is that ultimate offspring. And the covenant with David to establish through one of his offspring an everlasting universal rule of peace for all peoples. Jesus is that offspring. The rest of Matthew chapter 1, which Amy read earlier in the service, relates how Jesus' birth came about through Mary and for what purpose. It tells how after Mary had been legally pledged to be Joseph's wife and before they had sexual relations, she became pregnant. Now think about that. Pregnant, not in the usual way, but, verse 18 puts it, from the Holy Spirit. As Joseph is in the emotional turmoil of working out how he's going to deal with her obvious adultery, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and encourages him not to fear taking Mary for his wife. For that which is conceived in her, the angel says, is from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. Joseph did not father this child. That Joseph already knew. But neither did any other man. Mary remains a virgin. And now Joseph knows that too. For the source of this child's conception is the Holy Spirit. It's God. And as verse 21 explains in chapter 1, this child is here on mission. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. By naming Mary's son, Joseph, the son of David, will make this child his own. And so in doing that, he'll place him legally in the heritage of David's royal offspring. And by naming him Jesus, which means the Lord saves, Joseph will define his mission, for he will save his people from their sins. In the Greek, the he in that statement is emphatic. He and he alone can and will do this, which is incredible. He's talking about a baby. And yet this is God talk here. Only God himself can do this, can save us from our sins. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, verses 7 and 8, at the end of the psalm, it says, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. O Israel, he ends the psalm this way, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will save the people from their sins. This is God's doing. How can it be that this child can and will do what only God can and will do? Well, verses 22 and 23 in Matthew 1 explain the conception and the birth and the mission of this child fills up the promise that God makes in Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The miraculous conception in Matthew 1 declares that in this child, Emmanuel, God with us, has arrived, and his mission is to save from sin. He can and will do it because in his person, in his character, and in his mission, he is Emmanuel, God with us. That's as real can be. But now, Matthew's account surprises us as we move along in it. It doesn't go on to relate the actual birth of Jesus, as the Gospel of Luke does in Luke 2, the passage that Pastor Johnny brought to us last Sunday. Instead, Matthew 1 ends by simply telling us that Joseph took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And that's all. That's all it says about the birth itself. Just, there it is, and then it moves on. Matthew 2 skips to a little later, when some mysterious characters, non-Jewish wise men from the east, known as Magi, they come to Jerusalem searching for the he who has been born King of the Jews. Matthew's account of the visit of the Magi, the wise men, to the newborn Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12 shows that from the distant past, God had prepared for the coming of Jesus as the decisive moment in human history, whose saving work would extend far beyond Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. Verses 1 to 6, in those verses, God draws the Magi to Jerusalem to worship his newborn king. Now, verse 1 places this after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king. Herod was made king of Judea by the Roman emperor in 37 BC, and during his 33-year reign, he established himself as a loyal and effective ruler for Rome, renowned for his great building projects, his hugely expansive and expensive rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem made it one of the most magnificent temples of the ancient world. It was renowned as one of the great wonders of the world. But Herod was also ruthless, even executing his own wife who came from a rival royal family. He did it to solidify his hold on the kingship early in his reign. He ended up going through 10 wives in all, some he had at the same time. In his latter years, he became extremely paranoid and executed 3 of his oldest sons when he feared that they were plotting against him, reportedly prompting the remark from the Emperor Augustus that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. The two words in Greek there are very similar, so it's a play on words there. And as we shall see, Jesus was born a year or two before Herod's own agonizing death in 4 BC, which means that it is the most emotionally unbalanced and cruel Herod that greets us here in Matthew 2. It's right at the very end of his reign when he's basically on the verge of going insane. Now that's when God times Jesus' birth in Bethlehem and the arrival of the wise men or the Magi from the east to Jerusalem a short time after, and they come asking, where is he? Now get this, what if you're Herod and you hear this? What if you're Jerusalem and you hear this? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They, the wise men, the Magi, are drawn by his star, the star of this one who is born King of the Jews, a star provided specially by God. Now, alerted by the star, the Magi come to Jerusalem to worship the newborn king of the Jews. The wise men, the Magi, were learned men and priests who specialized in divination and astrology, in the interpretation of dreams, and in some cases, the magic arts. While they could be found all over the Roman Empire, as well as in Egypt and Arabia, they were the most closely associated with Persia and Babylon, and frequently they served in a royal court. They were really high up. They were highly esteemed and sought after. It's most likely the East here refers to Persia and Babylon, to the professional court astrologers from those lands. The Magi were highly regarded in the ancient world, and there was an ongoing fascination with astrology, even among the large number of Jews. But the scriptures strongly prohibit such practices, and devout Jews kept their distance and disapproved with clear scriptural warrant. So for Matthew to mention the coming of the Magi, these are the pagan of pagans. They came from the centers of paganism. They were steeped in pagan religion and pagan rituals and pagan practices to try to get revelation and to get insights into the future from sources other than the true and living God. So it's strange, it seems, for Matthew to mention the coming of the Magi to honor Jesus. It's often thought, as a matter of fact, that Matthew was making this all up, or the early church did on the stories. But as several expert scholars have pointed out, how likely is it that a church which strongly repudiated astrology and magic and was trying to persuade fellow Jews to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, how likely is it that such a church would embarrass itself by inventing such an undesirable witness to the Messiah if there really wasn't a real historical basis for it? No. The coming of the Magi to Jerusalem to honor a Jew who was born king of the Jews when they see a star was not made up. It's not a legend. It was real. And it is a reminder of the prophecy of Israel's coming king who will rule over the nations in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which was a prophecy made over 1,000 years, actually 1,400 years or so before the coming of Christ. Numbers 24, 17 says, "I see him." This is Balaam, a pagan prophet, who's saying this at the moving of God's Spirit. He was called by Balak to curse Israel, and out of his mouth can only come blessing. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." In other words, he's far off in the future. "A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." These are surrounding lands. He would be a conqueror. He would have authority and dominion over all the lands around. And it goes on to talk about his dominion, which extends to the earth. The rise of David originally fulfilled that prophecy in a measure. But now, his greater son has risen, and this little babe, and the Magi have come to honor and worship him. The word worship here can simply mean giving homage, bowing down before a superior to honor him. But elsewhere in Matthew and throughout the New Testament, it regularly means worship. The Magi themselves may not have all of what's in mind that Matthew has in mind here, but this is how Matthew wants us to see it. Ultimately, what they were doing was worshiping the Messiah who had come. And they recognized him as a unique and significant king. That's why they came. The idea that a special star signaled the birth of a significant ruler was widespread in the ancient world. And besides Jews, other peoples in the East, where these men came from, anticipated the coming of a king who would usher in an age of universal peace. And so God alerts the Magi to the birth of his Messiah, he's that king, with a special light in the heavens, which speaks their cultural language. He comes to them in their setting. He stoops to do that because he wants to reach them. And when they discern its announcement, the announcement of this star and its meaning, of one born king of the Jews, a king by birthright, and thus of the ancient royal line of David, they would know this as highly educated men who knew the world. They naturally journey to Jerusalem, where the royal palace is, and presumably where a newborn king of the Jews ought to be, in a city that ought to be celebrating it. But that's not what they find. Verses 3-4 here. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. King Herod is alarmed, and he asked for the experts, the religious experts, the Bible experts here, the Bible answer men. Where was the Messiah to be born? Now Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother, who was the patriarch of Israel. Esau fostered what became the kingdom of Edom. And Herod was a descendant of those, and his mother was an Arab. He was not a Jew, but the Edomians, sometime shortly before this, a couple of generations before, embraced the Jewish religion, and so Herod did, at least in a formal way. But at best, he was considered a half-Jew, and he was never really accepted as the king, not the Jewish king of the Jews. That was reserved for the Messiah who was to come. And so, when these men come into the city, talking about a king, one who was born king of the Jews, Herod's supposed to be the king of the Jews. That's what he described him as, and he had aspirations to be kind of a messianic figure. But here they come, these pagans, whom he would esteem as learned men in the arts of divining things and understanding things, come saying, "Where is the one who is born king of the Jews?" What that indicates is that Herod is going to be replaced. That's how he would understand it. And what would Herod do? How would he respond? So he wants to know, where is this king going to be born? Where is he supposed to be born? Where are they supposed to be born? And in verses 5 and 6, they tell him, and they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." The prophet here is Micah. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The religious experts identify Bethlehem, citing the prophecy in Micah that we've touched on so often in the past several weeks. But there's more to it than a simple quote of Micah here. It actually combines a couple of passages. Micah 5:2 and verse 4 of that passage are combined together. Here are the thoughts of it. "But you, O Bethlehem," let me read you how it is in Micah. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," and here the quote is "Bethlehem of Judah," which is basically the same thing, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," and here it's changed to "you by no means are little among the clans of Judah." But that's getting to the sense or to the heart of the Micah passage, because Micah is saying that who is little among the clans of Judah, because he goes on to say, "From you shall rise forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel." By no means are they going to be little, because from them, from Bethlehem, comes the Messiah. And that's what this passage brings out here in the way that it's quoted, in the way that it's mentioned. And then it goes on to say, Micah 5:4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. And that's what's the last line of how it's quoted here, brings that into it, where it says, who will shepherd my people Israel. But interestingly, that statement there, while it summarizes the Micah passage, actually comes straight from another passage which refers to King David in 2 Samuel 5:2, which says, and the Lord said to you, referring to David, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over them. You shall be my shepherd. You shall shepherd my people Israel. That's what is stated here, only it's rephrased. Who will shepherd my people Israel? And in so doing, it brings together that promise to David and one of a greater David to come. And of that promise that that greater one would come from Israel, it brings them together, from Judah, that brings them together and pinpoints this here. And without realizing it, these religious leaders are stating something which is so momentous, evidently they can't believe it. They can't believe it. What, a child now in Bethlehem? That's where he's supposed to be if he's coming. John 7:42 reflects a similar kind of thing with regard to the reaction to a child now in Bethlehem. Now he's grown up. He's Jesus and he's ministering and he's lived and he's ministering Galilee and he's lived in Nazareth for a number of years. And so the question goes out about him. Might this be the Messiah? Some of them think that he is, and others say, no, hasn't that the scripture said that Christ, the Messiah, comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And evidently didn't know that that is precisely where he came from. And it is precisely his genealogy. But here, the end of Micah 5:4 also comes into play, where it says that he shall stand and shepherd his flock, and they, referring to his flock, shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so, from the ends of the earth, so to speak, these magi come. And it says in verses 7-8, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. God guides the Magi to Bethlehem to worship his promised Messiah. And they are guided by the scriptures, which the experts pull out, and he communicates it to them through Herod, the scriptures, and ultimately the star. God's word and God's sign will come into play here. Herod sends the Magi to Bethlehem to find the child and to inform him so that he may, quote, worship. Is that his design? Not really. Many of you know how it goes out. He really wants to kill him, and he simply wants to find out where he is so that he can do the job, have it done. He doesn't want to send an escort with him. He doesn't want to attend him here because that might raise suspicions, because the people around know the type of guy that Herod is. These wise men may not. And it's better to trust them to come back to him. He's not stupid. He may be turning crazy, but he's not stupid yet. And so he sends them. The religious leaders, though, know where the Messiah is to be born. Isn't it curious? Isn't it curious that they, of all people, they know the scriptures backward and forward. Isn't it curious that of all people, they don't join the Magi? They're not jumping up and down with glee. Part of it is that their fortunes are tied to Herod's. He's the one who's put them into positions. He controlled that. But they don't want to come. They do not come. They are indifferent. They are merely a source of information, not devotion. in verses 9 to 10, the star reappears and it directs the wise men, the magi, to the child. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You see, the star hadn't accompanied them to Jerusalem. It had been in the sign. They knew where to go. And now they knew to go to Bethlehem, which is only about 5 or 6 miles away. But which house? Boy, that could take a while. Bethlehem's not big, but it's scattered around. And so they rejoice when they see the star. There have been a lot of people trying to explain what the star might have been or what it might have been. Some, there's a comet. Some might say it's a configuration of different planets in a particular constellation. Another suggestion is that it's a nova or a supernova, an explosion. The problem is, although some of those have some merit to it, the problem is, how do you explain the star specifically moving here and resting over so precisely exactly where this child was? That's why they're rejoicing. That star is there and is pinpointing exactly where it is. They don't have to spend the night looking for him or the next day. They can go right there. They are eager to go there. They've gotten the word. They've had the sign. And now they're close on their long journey because they traveled a long way. It's probably 1,000 to 1,500 miles. And now they're almost there. And the expression here of that exceedingly joyful and all that, that compounds joy upon joy upon joy. They're just bursting with joy at this. What a contrast with Herod, who wants to kill him. What a contrast with the Bible experts who are indifferent. These pagan magi, the epitome of pagan religion, rejoicing to come and bow down before a Jewish baby in a rather modest place, very modest. They're used to being in the courts. That's where they operate. Their courts and the courts of other dignitaries around. And yet here they are. God brought them there with the star, through the scriptures, even using Herod along the way. And now they're here. And now they're here. Verse 11 says, and going into the house, they saw a child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The magi worshipped the child, and they offered gifts that are worthy of a king. These were expensive things. Gold, of course, is the supreme thing. That's the measure. That's the epitome of all things. The frankincense and myrrh were very expensive. They came from Arabia, but they were treasured at all in all the royal houses around the Middle East and around the Mediterranean. To have frankincense and myrrh to offer in worship, to offer at their feast that they had, was a big deal. And here they come, get this, they're in this house. You say, where's the manger? Well, it's probably in another part of the house. The houses in Bethlehem in those days, typically one room and the lower floor, sometimes there were two floors, and one part of one end of it, a little lower, was where they had the manger and where they had the animals. They'd bring them in at night and the animals would help to provide a heating system for the whole house. Well, it's been a little while, and they're situated in the house, probably the same house that they were when the shepherds came, but not in the manger part of it anymore. And here, these rich, wealthy, high-ranking, dignified magi come into this modest one-room house with animals at the other end, with a guest room and the top floor probably. And they come in with all their entourage. It was not just the few of them. It was all their servants and everything along the way. They're all parked outside, and they file in, and they bow down and worship him. And worship him. Picture that scene, will you? It's an extraordinary thing. They came to Jerusalem, Herod's magnificent palace, all the building projects he had there, and water system that he had, all the beauty that he had planted in the city. But it's not there they go. They are joyful and overjoyed to go into this little house and worship this baby king. Because they knew, at least to some extent, who he was. And no doubt they learned more because of the scriptures that was quoted and because of the interaction that was made. This is no ordinary child. No ordinary child. Micah 5:4 again. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. From this little home in Bethlehem, and now in the persons of these magi to the ends of the earth. Matthew is telling us here with this account that this is what the ministry and the work of this king is going to involve, reaching to the ends of the earth and to the pagan of pagans. Remember what his reason for being was? His name shall be Jesus, because he shall what? Save his people from their sins. And later on, the shepherd of shepherds will say, I have sheep that are not of this flock, the flock of Israel. I have to have them as well. And at the end of the book, he sends out his disciples to get those flock. The other flock, not only the flock of Israel. In Psalm 72, we have an echo of this psalm here in this very passage, where it's the psalm of the ideal king, and either it's written for Solomon or it's written by Solomon, and it reflects some of Solomon's own experience. But it goes way beyond Solomon, and one of the things it says here, it says, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands, these are from the othermost parts, render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba, the Arabian areas and beyond, bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. Now, these magi were representing kings. They were from the royal courts. They're emissaries. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And then verse 15 of that psalm goes, says, long may he live, may the gold of Sheba be given him. That's what they were giving him now. Gold from Arabia. Isaiah 60, verses 3 to 6, and visions today when the nations and their kings of the nations will come to Zion, will come to Jerusalem, joyfully bringing their wealth and their gifts, epitomized by the wealth of Sheba, gold and frankincense, to be brought in praise to the Lord. Psalm 72 gives the reason for this homage that the psalm talks about. For he delivers the needy, this king that will live forever. His kingdom will extend forever in the psalm. There will be no end to it. For he delivers the needy when he calls. The poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. And from oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And the wording there speaks of the kinsman redeemer. There was a stand-up for the family member that needed help and to bail him out. This is what this king does for the poor and the trodden down and those who are in need, who are under oppression and violence. He redeems their life. And how this Redeemer does it is by giving his life. That's why he comes as a baby and grows up into a man. So he could die in their place, in our place. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Precious is their blood in his sight. The message here in Matthew, reflecting the psalm, reflecting other scriptures that speak along those lines. The message here in Matthew is that when the nations are blessed and brought to Zion, brought to the Messiah, they will bring gifts to the true and final King, the one that all the ancient world ultimately was yearning for. Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18 in particular, Jesus is identified as the mediator of the blessing when he's identified as the son of David and the son of Abraham. The blessing says this to Abraham, and in your offspring, son of Abraham, son of David, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You will be blessed in him. Your neighbors will be blessed in him if they come to him in faith. God sends the Magi home to preserve his universal ruler in verse 12. And I'm sure they'll make some pretty good missionaries along the way. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. These were expert dream interpreters too, but I think God gave them a pretty plain dream so they wouldn't mistake it. Again, God works through a medium that they were used to working with. Their own pagan ways, hardly the true way. But God speaks to them in a dream. Doesn't say how exactly in the dream. Just like, incidentally, God is speaking to people across the Muslim world today in dreams, speaking to them about Jesus and directing them to where they can go to get the word which tells about Jesus. But here, we move from a star to the scriptures and the star to a dream, all from God. The word warn here, being warned in a dream, is often used specifically of divine revelation, revelation from God. This dream is from God. He continues to direct everything that's happening here. Have you seen it all the way through? That's the subtext here. God is directing everything that is happening. And he continues to execute his saving plan. Now, Herod has his plan. God has his own plan. And whatever forces, like Herod, try to thwart God's will, he intervenes to overcome it. Verses 13 to 15 in this passage goes on to tell us that Joseph is likewise warned in a dream to take the child and the mother and escape to Egypt. Herod is oblivious to all that because the wise men go another way. He finds out they're gone. And he assumes that the baby and the parents don't know. But they did, being warned in a dream. And verses 16 to 18 tell us that when Herod discovers the Magi have tricked him, he still tries to carry out his plan to eliminate the child by killing all the male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region. 2 years, he pins, from what he heard from the wise men, from the Magi, probably giving a little bit of leeway there. So it's more than when they said they first saw the star. But I want you to note how all of this ends in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, come on back.'" It leaves us with Herod dead, and the historian Josephus tells us he died a horrible death, an agonizing death. Herod is dead, but the child lives. He still lives fulfilling the patterns and predictions of the ancient prophetic scriptures. From the distant past, God has prepared for the coming of Jesus as the decisive moment in human history. And here we get a little picture of that with the arrival of the wise men. His ministry, his influence, his saving work will extend to the farthest ends of the earth. We are proof of that having been fulfilled or being fulfilled now. From the distant past, God has prepared for the coming of Jesus as the decisive moment in human history whose saving work is even now far extending far beyond Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. We are all evidences of that. At the end of the book, Matthew 28, verses 17, it says, "And when they," referring to his disciples, Jesus' disciples, "saw him, they worshiped him." Just like the Magi here in chapter 2 and verse 11, they saw and worshiped him. Same wording at the end of the book, "And they saw him and they worshiped him." That's how Matthew wants us to see this. Some doubted, he says. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" This is after his resurrection, after his crucifixion and resurrection. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Wow. How far does his authority and power go? Not simply to the ends of the earth. It fills the universe. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." He began right here with the Magi, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us. Beginning of the book, end of the book. Everything in between builds up to that and shows us this really is the Christ. This really is the Christ. Now, there are three responses here for us, possibilities. We can respond like Herod, who wants to kill him, who wants to oppose him, who wants to get him out of our lives. That's what Herod wanted to do. Get him out of my life so I can be king. There's the religious leaders, indifferent. They know the scriptures. They know where the Messiah is being born. You know, all of these have the same info here. Herod and the religious leaders and the Magi. But there's the religious leaders. They stay. They don't follow up with this. They have no interest in checking out on this one who was born king of the Jews. What a bunch of baloney. Even though they've got the scriptures, even though they've got the sign of the Magi coming, that was as much a sign to Herod and all of Jerusalem as the star was for the Magi. The Magi's coming with that message was a message to Israel at that point. Herod wants to kill. The religious leaders are indifferent. But the Magi, they come from the ends of the earth to worship this one who was born King of the Jews. And so I want to ask you this morning, what is your response? How do you come to this one who was born King of the Jews and now sits in the heavens above everything as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, with all power and authority? How do you respond to him now? Do you want him out of your life? Leave me alone. You want to be rid of him? Are you going to say, "Oh, no big deal. I'll go my own way"? And you ignore him? Or will you worship this day? Will you worship this day? Will you worship this day? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray and ask you that you would bring all of us to our knees right now before the one who is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who you promised to bring, the one whom your very own Son came as that person, as that one. And Father, I pray that you will give us faith to believe, to believe, to believe in our deepest depths of our soul, to believe, not because there's no evidence and just a lark and a leap of faith, but no, because you have planned this from the ages past, and you have executed this and continue to execute your plan through your Son, the Christ. So, Father, give us faith, and I pray that no one will leave today without surrendering to you, Father, in faith, in trust, in pleading the work of your Son on their behalf for the forgiveness of sins, for the right relationship with you. So we commit this to you, Father. We commit the final song to you and our final words. May your Holy Spirit impress these things deeply in our hearts so that we will never shake free of them. In Jesus' name, amen.